Thank you very much, Barry. It is like coming home. My wife was actually, she's a Houston native, so I think that's a rare thing these days, someone told us. So she was raised in Houston, and then I absconded with her to the ends of the earth. Well, we weren't at the ends of the earth, but you could see it from where we were. I have to turn this thing on, right? I knew this was going to stop me. Huh? This the center button? Okay. See, technology. I was an MAF pilot, and I can't even work with a mouse. I'll just use this. That'll be easy. Thanks. Okay. What we want to do is we want to, because we see many new faces, so some of you know us and some don't. So we're just going to real quickly, before we start here into the message, share a little bit about ourselves for those of you who are new, and a reminder for those of you that may not remember all the strange things that we've done over the years. I was impacted by the five Alca martyrs in 1956. I was an eight-year-old boy when the Alca incident occurred in the early January of 1956. You can see on the picture there that Nate Saint, the pilot in the lower left corner, and then his little Piper Cub that he flew into the beach there. And then those five missionaries were killed by the Alca warriors who came on a Sunday and killed them with these 9-foot-long spears, all five missionaries. It just so happened that Nate Saint on my mother's side was an uncle, a one time removed on my mother's side. And so we shared family, so that impacted me as a young boy. And so as long as I can remember, from the age of 8, I always wanted to be a missionary pilot. In fact, I told my mom, I don't remember this, but she says, I said, someday I'm going to replace Uncle Nate. So that was our beginnings. So I needed, I met Michael Ann in college in Trinity University in San Antonio. And we joined the Marines. I became a Marine pilot in order to get my flight training. I flew the big helicopters, and I flew also the fixed-wing instructed. So when I got out of the Marines after 6 years, I had both helicopter and fixed-wing experience. Then in 1977, the Lord took us to the island of New Guinea. We took those two little boys. Andy on the right was 2.5. Kevin on the left was just 9 months old when we arrived in New Guinea in 1977. New Guinea is that island there that looks like a bird. Can you see the head on the left and the tail on the right? It looks like a giant bird. It's about 500 miles long. It's the second largest island in the world. Don't ask me what's the first. And it's we worked on the western, the Indonesian side of the island of New Guinea. So there's the island, what in our day was called Irian Jaya, today is called Papua. And so we served on that island for our first 10 years as a missionary pilot family. I flew the small helicopters, like Robert mentioned earlier, and two different kinds of helicopters here. Flew them into remote areas. Can you see the helipad there? Right there. So that's a helicopter can go into something like that. Whereas the airplane, which is the other thing we flew, this small Cessna, this is a 6-passenger Cessna 185. The Cessna can go into, has to have an airstrip. Can you see the airstrip there? Okay, I'll give you hints right there. And you see that the airstrip is way down inside that valley with hills all around it, so you can't come straight in. You have to come down the valley, so I'll take you through this. Here we are coming down the valley, just coming into the airstrip there. It's great fun. We had a wonderful time doing that. They paid me to do that. Not very much, but they paid us to do that, and it was great fun. And these are the people that we worked with. This happens to be Yali people, but there were dozens of tribes like these people. New Guinea natives, interior New Guinea natives. When we actually arrived in 1977, there was still cannibalism happening in places there. So it was a very primitive, remote place for us to serve. Our boys were raised there for the first those 10 years that we served there. Then the Lord took us from Papua, what is now called Papua Irian Jaya, over to the island of Java. And we went over and moved to Java and served there for 7 years, served at the Evangelical Theological Seminary of Indonesia. I've told stories in the past being here. Our students at this seminary were required to plant a church in order to graduate from seminary. And because Java is about 99% Muslim, they were out every weekend working in Muslim villages planting churches, and I'll share something about that a little later. And then the Lord, after 7 years serving at this seminary, then we moved to Singapore, and we lived in Singapore for the next 10 years, and we oversaw the ministry of OC. I was the Asia director for OC, and we have, at that time, we had about 140 or 150 missionaries serving in 8 different countries of Asia. So we did extensive travels all around Asia in the leadership roles as a mission area director. And then the Lord moved us back to Colorado Springs in 2003, and I became the, let me see if this comes up, there you go. I became the vice president for all of our overseas ministries. We have about a little over 650 missionaries serving in about 35 different countries. So we went extensively around the world into all those nations where our missionaries served. And then in 2008 and 2009, the Lord called us for an interval to be in back in MAF, Mission Aviation Fellowship, that flying group. And I served as the president for MAF International. We moved to the UK and lived there for a couple of years, serving in that capacity. And then the Lord took us back to Colorado in 2010, and we've been back in Colorado now since then, serving in a leadership development role. I was the chief of staff and then chief different roles there. What happened to the two little boys? Can you guess? Well, they both became pilots. Andy married Amy. He went to Laterno University, married Amy, met Amy and married her. And he joined the Marines, flew the same helicopter I flew for 10 years, which is a scary thought, actually. And I was flying them when they were brand new. He was flying them when they were just taking them off the inventory. And then he, after 10 years, got out of the Marines, went on into the reserves, and he started flying for U.S. Customs and Border Protection. So he's a CBP pilot. They live in Laredo, and we'll actually be visiting them next week for a few days. And then Kevin, our younger son, went to the Air Force Academy. He's got 3 kids there. He married Katie, who's from Oklahoma, and they have 3 children. And Kevin and Katie are stationed in Bangkok. Kevin's an F-15 pilot. I had several tours in the Gulf, in combat tours, but he's now serving in Bangkok, and he has a wonderful job there. His role, in fact, as we speak, he's in the Himalayas in northern India. He's the commander of a unit that recovers the remains of MIA and POWs. Our government still does that. They are recovering. There were 600 airplanes crashed flying the hump in World War II in India. 600, most of them bombers, multiple crewed airplanes. And Kevin is in North India as we speak, with a crew of, these are all kind of elite guys, Marines, you got some Marines and some Army Rangers and different guys, and they go climb way up into these rough, rugged parts of the mountains of India, and they actually are scoping out, they're scouting 4 different crash sites over the next 45 days, and then they will send teams in to recover the remains from those crash sites and return them to their families. So we're thankful and blessed by our kids and how the Lord has blessed them in their lives and give them wonderful godly wives, and they're walking with the Lord, and we could not be more grateful for what God has done. I want to talk to you this morning about an image. The Lord gives us images in Scripture. Light, the image of light. There's the image of the horseman. You know, you could just think of dozens and dozens of images that God has given us in the Scripture. I want to talk to you this morning about the image of tents and altars, and these images are mostly clustered in the book of Genesis, And they're around the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so I just want to read some verses. And as we read these, as I read these, just note the reference to tents and altars as I read these images. The first one is in Genesis 12, 6 to 9. In this passage, it says, Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then we can go to Genesis 13, just a page over. Genesis 13, verse 18 says, So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. And then we can skip over to chapter 26. And in Genesis 26, verse 25, now we're into the life of Isaac. And it says, Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. And then just a few chapters over in chapter 33, Genesis 33, he says, For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And then if you go back to the book of Hebrews, it's even recorded and acknowledged in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And let me finish in verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Do you see the thread that goes through and it follows the patriarchs through, that they lived in tents and they built altars? Beautiful imagery. Let me unpack it a little bit. Let me just share a little bit about it. Tents give us the sense of temporariness, the sense of availability. Let me read from 2 Samuel. I may have that. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. You remember God was talking to David about building the temple. And God said to David, I have been moving from place to place with my tent as my dwelling. Get that sense of temporariness? He can pick it up and go and move. And God moved with them all that time. Now they're talking about building the temple, but he's talking about that temporariness of the tabernacle. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul says, Now we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Again, the idea of temporariness. It's not permanent. It's not something that we can cling to, because we may get called to pull up the stakes and move and go somewhere else. And it's clear in Scripture that that's a good thing, not a bad thing. I honestly couldn't find any bad instances of tents, to be honest with you. Maybe when What's her name got the tent peg put through her head. That could have been, I guess, but there's not many. Mostly tents signify availability, temporariness. I'm available, God. Where do you want me to go? You get that? You see that? Whereas altars give us a sense of permanence. In Exodus 17, verse 15, after defeating the Amalekites, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He set up an altar to commemorate the victory that God had given them. And it was a permanent thing. In Judges chapter 6, verse 24, after seeing the Lord, Gideon, this is from Gideon, so Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is peace." And then it makes this comment, "To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abirizites." You see that? It's like a contrast of these two elements that were an integral part of the life of the patriarchs. They lived in tents. They were available to go on a moment's notice wherever God called them. But wherever they went, they built these altars that were witnesses to what God had done. It's a beautiful image of the Christian life. You know, more and more today, Americans are becoming without roots. I was raised in the Air Force. My father was a chaplain in the Air Force. Spent 30 years. My earliest memories are of being in the Air Force. From the day I was born until I went away to college at the age of 18, we lived in 10 different, completely different places. Do the math, that works out to less. It's like a little more than every 18 months, about every 20 months on average. We just moved all the time. Mike Land and I were meeting with a high school buddy of mine who's now in a memory care unit in Conroe. And we stopped by to visit him. He was actually the quarterback on the football team. I was his favorite receiver. And very interesting to sit down and talk with Mike. He didn't remember me. His dear wife was very gracious, and we had a wonderful visit. But Mike didn't really remember me. But as we talked, we realized how he'd lived all over the country. He was a salesman. He was in marketing. My goodness, he lived just about every place you can think. That's, I think, the way more and more the way American life is. Government moves its people all over. The corporate world moves its people all over. Life tends towards a tent-dwelling kind of existence for Americans. But the point is, while your career may make you a tent dweller, it's your choice whether you'll be an altar builder or not. God can move you all over the place and you can do nothing with that. Or God can move you and every time you move, God allows you to build another altar to glorify Him. There's four important lessons about being an altar builder, about altars. The first important lesson is that God can and will use anyone who's willing. It's not about skill. It's not about education. It's not about training. It's not about titles before or after your name. It's about willingness. God can and will use anyone who's willing. I mentioned earlier in the little quick bio that we did that Michael Ann and I lived on Java and taught in that seminary, the Evangelical Theological Seminary of Indonesia. We had about 400 students at our seminary, and then we had a bunch of branch seminaries all over Indonesia. And the goal was, because every student was required to plant a church, that we would saturate church planting around Indonesia through the seminary students, train them to plant churches, send them out, and let them plant churches. And so the student was required, our students were all required, including the women, the girls. We had 300 men and 100 women in our campus. We were the largest campus. And even these young ladies had to go out and plant churches. Michael Ann was a counselor for about half of them. And she would meet with these gals and the stories that they would tell about going into a Javanese village and trying to meet a person of peace or meet with children and then meet parents and give them, ask them for the opportunity to teach their children about Jesus. And then that would move them into the family circle to reach families. Remarkable stuff. And we just, as we worked with those students, we saw that God would use anyone who's willing. One of my favorites was a student that I had named Soleiman. Soleiman was a very nice looking guy, I guess. Would you say that, honey? I'm not very good at knowing if guys are good looking, so she has to tell me. But Soleiman had a speech impediment, a pretty significant speech impediment. And he stuttered real bad, and he couldn't really talk too clearly, and you had to kind of pay attention to him. And just a sweet guy, but with a handicap. And he was from the island of Timor, one of the islands that Indonesia owns half of it, and it's an independent country on the other side. And he was from the Indonesian province of Timor. And one day, Soleiman came up to me, and he said, "Pat Ron, would you go with me and preach in my church plant?" And I said, "Absolutely. We got a lot of invitations." And so I said, "Sure, I would love to." So we followed. He came by our house on Sunday morning, and I took Michael Ann and the boys, and and we drove an hour and a half or 2 hours out into a village way out in the middle of nowhere. And I preached there. I wasn't sure. The requirement for planting a church was to lead at least 15 people to the Lord, train them up, and leave them with leadership. That was what we defined a church. 15 baptized believers under solid leadership. So the student not only had to evangelize 15 people in a village and bring them to Christ and baptize them, he had to then also raise up, he or she had to raise up leaders to take over as the leader of the church. To be honest with you, I was wondering if Soleiman would be able to do that. He just, with his impediment, and I just wondered. So we drive to this village. We go into the village, and his person of peace, the person that he identified to one of the first people he led to the Lord, was a guitar maker. And if you went into this man's house, he had a house and then a workshop and all these guitars hanging all around in various stages. Actually, in the workshop and in the house, they were hanging in various stages of construction and varnishing and all that stuff. Beautiful handmade guitars. When we arrived that morning, there were 80 people in Sunday school. There were 31 families who were members of that church meeting in the guitar maker's house. There were 60 individuals waiting to be baptized. Remember, they only had to baptize 15. 60 individuals waiting to be baptized. I was so thrilled. Preached, you know, and everything, and had a wonderful time. Then we got in the car driving home, and Soleiman's in the front with me, and I'm just so blessed that. And I said, "Soleiman, I said, I'm really blessed that you've made your chepe, your church planting goal. What a blessing that you're able to do that." And he looked at me and he smiled. And he says, "Oh no, Rot Pot Ron." He said, "I did that my sophomore year. This is my second church." God can use anybody to be an altar builder. The second point is that we should never let Satan talk us out of an opportunity. I find this to be the where I fall prey. My wife and I spend a huge amount of time on airplanes. She's so sweet. I put her next to people. So she'll talk to them, and then I don't have to. But that's not very nice, is it? It's hard for me to witness to people. We're staying with Ron and Margaret McDonald. Ron is just remarkable how he'll talk to anybody. He carries his little million-dollar tract, and he'll just talk to anybody. That's a wonderful gift, but really, we should all be doing those kinds of things. God really calls us to do this, and he doesn't want us to be talked out of it, and I'm too easily talked out of it. I'm not sure if you're aware that we are just the most recent people to fight a war in Afghanistan. The Russians were in Afghanistan for 10 years in the 80s and early 90s. It wasn't actually till the collapse of the Soviet Union that the Russians finally pulled out of Afghanistan. And then when the Russians pulled out, the Taliban emerged, and then we fought. We had the whole issue of the Taliban, and then Bin Laden in there, and then the Twin Towers, and then we went in. So I mean, it's just been a really tough country. In the 70s and 80s, towards the end of the Soviet Union, the church had really expanded in Russia, particularly Baptists. There was just a real huge growth of Baptist churches in Russia. And this was disconcerting to the Soviet communist regime. And so while they theoretically had freedom of religion, they didn't practice it. And so they had to get rid of these Baptists somehow. And so what they did was, and they couldn't always convict them of crimes and put them in prison because it wasn't actually a crime to be a Christian. So what they did was, instead of convicting them of crimes, they simply conscripted them and sent them off to fight in Afghanistan. So an unusual portion of the Russian soldiers that went to Afghanistan were Christians who were being persecuted and sent there because of persecution. Frankly, I would be a little bitter if that happened to me. That would kind of make me angry. After 9/11, after the U.S. invasion of Afghanistan, and when missionaries were able to get in and different people to get in, one of the amazing things that we found was that there were tribal groups that were Christian groups, had become Christian under the ministry of Russian conscripted soldiers. Did you know that? Have you heard that story? They discovered tribes all around Afghanistan, little pockets that had believers in them, and they say, well, how did you become a Christian? Well, this Russian soldier would take his uniform off at night, and he would walk over, incredibly dangerous, because the Russians were the enemy, walk over to our village, and he taught us about Jesus. We can make what we want of opportunity. But those Russian believers took advantage of the opportunity that God gave them. Never let Satan talk you out of an opportunity. The next point is that altar building can be, and probably I should say should be, intentional. Altar building should be intentional. When OC started working, I'm just telling you missionary stories. Now, you don't mind, do you? You like missionary stories? Yeah. When OC first started going into China, China started to open up in the mid-80s. It opened up significantly in the 90s. OC, it opened up to business people, I should say, not to missionaries or anything, business people in the mid-80s a little bit, and there were some windows people could get in. And then in the 90s, it began to open up even more. And that's when we began to discover the huge growth of the church. Do you know how the church grew in China? When the missionaries were forced out of China in 1949, or I think it was, the missionaries believe that there were about 1 million believers in China. When we started going back, we were able to go back into China 42, 43 years later. The Russian government even acknowledged that there were 100 million believers in China. All, by the way, without missionaries, which attacks my job security a little bit. 100 million believers in China, and it's growing. In fact, you know, the Communist Party that runs, I'm just randomly talking here, sorry, this is not my notes. The Communist Party that runs China is, I think it's about 40 million members of the Communist Party. The church almost triples them today. and is persecuted by them, by the way. Remarkable. So we first started going to OC, my mission, first started going into China in the early 90s. And we had just moved to Singapore. I was overseeing our work around Asia. So I was heavily involved in our opening up the ministry in China. Did a lot of traveling around China, seeing what God was doing. And while we were there on, I think it was my first trip, probably about 94, met a guy named Dwight. Dwight was an American businessman, serious businessman, had an MBA from Harvard, actually. Serious businessman. Could be a very wealthy businessman had he chosen to do other things. But he chose to go to China. God had given him a heart for China. So Dwight moved to China. And Dwight at first went in there just to set up businesses. And he set up a couple of businesses that, by the way they did that for you businessmen, they would never start a business from scratch because there was far too much red tape. So they'd always buy a bankrupt business and rejuvenate it. Then all the red tape was done. All the paperwork with the government was done. Then they could turn it into anything once they rejuvenated business. Really interesting talking to this guy. But anyway, he was setting up businesses. And as he had been there a couple of years, he began to realize that he needed to be intentional with his businesses. Because he sort of went in with I'll start businesses and be a Christian witness. And he decided, no, I'm going to start putting my missions objectives into my bottom line. So Dwight had a double bottom line. When he started a new business or bought a bankrupt and started and returned it around to a new business, his bottom line was, first of all, that within 2 years it would be profitable. Basic business stuff. His second bottom line that was within that same 2 years, 10% of his employees would have come to know Christ. And so Dwight began to have devotions and Bible studies during work hours. A couple days a week, he'd call all of his employees in, and this was manufacturing stuff. You know, they made leather goods or something, different kinds of businesses. He'd have all his employees in, and he would it was character development time. In China, you have to call it something like that. It was character development time. It was basically Bible studies, teaching them the Word of God. And by the time I had met Dwight, he had started 17 successful businesses. A couple failed, but he had 17 successful businesses. And he was actually doing very well financially himself, which he had to. He had to look like a serious businessman or he would have been kicked out. So I rode in his Mercedes. That was kind of fun. But he was a serious missionary. And Dwight, when Dwight would buy a business, he had a map in his office. And he would look on his map and he'd say, here's a place where they need to plant churches. I'm going to put this business there. And he would go there. He would bring in a person to run that business, a Christian to run that business, give him the double bottom line, and they would start that business there. After they got the 10% of believers, as those believers began to grow, and it kept growing number percentage-wise, but as those believers kept growing, he pulled them out of the normal study and brought them into a special training to be church planters. And Dwight, I don't know how many dozens and scores of churches Dwight's company has started around China. Altar building can be intentional. And then finally, altar builders reproduce altar builders. Michael Ann and I will be showing you after the... Am I allowed to call it a potluck or is it a pot something else? Pot blessing, right? Okay. After the pot blessing / potluck, Michael Ann and I will be sharing, and we're going to share some about our recent trip to Nepal. We've gone to Nepal dozens of times, had the privilege of opening up OC's program in Nepal back in the early 90s, and have been going there ever since. So... But what most people don't, this is another amazing church growth story. Nepal, as you may know, until the Maoist revolution, Nepal was the world's only Hindu kingdom. And so the king of Nepal basically was a religious leader / civilian leader of the country. And the king did not allow missionaries in, so Nepal was very, very closed. In 1950, I'm told there were only 6 known Nepali believers, actual Nepalis that lived in Nepal that were believers. In 1952, the king finally allowed missionaries to come into Nepal, but not to do missionary work, only to do humanitarian work. And the only thing he wanted them to do was start hospitals. So a mission agency called TEAM, the Evangelical Alliance Mission, went in and started 2 hospitals in Nepal. And they were only allowed to do medical work and only allowed to do any kind of, no evangelism of any kind, no preaching or evangelism, not even of their staff. But passive witness works. And pretty soon their staff started coming to Christ. Believers began to grow. The missionaries were not overt, but the church just began to grow. Today, we're estimating there's 500,000 believers in Nepal. They simply reproduce what they had experienced. They had been around these medical people in the hospital. They had seen Jesus in their lives. They had wanted to know where that came from. They came to accept Jesus themselves, and then they demonstrated, they showed, they shined Jesus to the people around them. I had the joy of speaking in a conference in a town called Butwal. Butwal is on the, Nepal is, I don't have a map, I may have a map in the thing for lunch in this, but Nepal borders, it's in between China in the north and India in the south. And in the northern part of Nepal are the Himalayan mountains. And that's, so the Himalayas is a border barrier between China and Nepal. But there is no such barrier between Nepal and India, because the southern part of Nepal is very flat. And so the Indians have much more influence in Nepal than the Chinese as a result. So I was speaking in this conference in this town of Butwal, which is at the very center south, right on the border of India, in the center south of Nepal. And actually, my understanding is that that Butwal was the home, supposedly the original home of Buddha, I heard. So anyway, it's a very spiritually dark area. And my translator, now there is a church there, the church is growing in that area, but my translator, whom I spoke through for this conference, was a man named Hom Basyal. Hom was a little younger than me. He was 61 at the time. He was from the Himalayan areas, the northern part of Nepal, and as a boy, when he was 17 or 18 years old, he had moved down to the to Butwal because there was a technical training school there. He wanted to be, he was interested in electricity, so he went to this technical training school to study electricity. I wouldn't say electrical engineering, but it was just become an electrician. He was, in 1968, someone gave him a gospel tract, and the tract was How to Have a Better Life. And someone also gave him a King James Version Bible, a Gideon Bible. Now, my first question was, where on earth did those come from? Because, you know, this was an area where there were no Christians. And he said, do you know where they came from? He said, have you ever heard of OM, Operation Mobilization? OM runs ships. They have ships that go into ports, and they carry Christian literature on these ships. And they'll go into ports, and they'll stay in the port for weeks or even months, and they'll just distribute literature out of these ships. Well, an OM ship had come into India, and it's a long haul, I tell you, from southern Nepal to the ocean. It's like probably 5 days on a train to get there. And we're talking about serious distance. And an OM ship came in and dropped off a bunch of Bibles and a bunch of tracts. And somehow, one of those Bibles and one of those tracts made it up to Butwal and landed in the hands of Hom. He said he He read the track and it just really caught him. He had never seen anything like that, How to Have a Better Life. It just caught him. And so he began to read the Bible. Actually, because of the persecution, he told me that he had to bury the Bible in the woods and go dig it up and read it and then bury it again. That was the kind of environment he was in. As a Hindu, he didn't have any sense of being a sinner. He said he never did anything terrible, so he felt okay, and he didn't really feel like he had this deep sense of being a sinner. But then he read the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. He said he read the Beatitudes, and he went, oh, no, because that's perfection. And he realized that measured against that, he was definitely a sinner. And that was his first awareness that he himself was seriously a sinner. And so he accepted Christ all by himself in the woods, reading his Bible. He accepted Christ. He was the only believer in the area, and he was the only believer in his class of over 80 boys in his school, technical school. He said he was beaten up regularly. They didn't like having a Christian. They didn't like the things he did, so he was regularly beaten up when he was in school. 2 years later, in February 7th, he told me, 1970, he and three others were baptized. One of the three he himself had led to the Lord. They were baptized by a visiting pastor from Pokhara. Pokhara is in the center east and west and center north and south, almost in the very center of Nepal. And a pastor had come down from Pokhara. The church, this was 1970, the church was starting to grow. And so this was one of the few pastors in the early 70s, came down from Pokhara and baptized these four young men. He began at that point to share one-on-one with people. He really didn't know anything about planting churches. He had no one to disciple him. All he knew was he wanted to tell people about Jesus. And so he started one-on-one. Somebody got a hold of him. It might have been the pastor from Poker. I don't know. Someone got a hold of him and sent him to 6 months training in India to a training school in India. And that's where he learned so much. He said it just really changed his life, what he learned about evangelism and churches and being a Christian leader. And he married a Christian girl when he was there, a Nepali who was raised in India that he met at that school. He married her. She was actually in the conference that we were at. In 1975, he married her. And then he just became, his profession was he was an electrical teacher. He taught guys to wire buildings and, you know, do transformers and all these kinds of things that electricians do. And that's what he did as a profession. But his real heart was in church planting. And I asked him, I said, Holm, how many churches have you planted? And he said, well, you know, I've sort of lost track. He said, but the last time I counted up, it was 55 churches. All of his relatives, who were Hindus, all had come to know Jesus. And one of his brothers, when I met him, was a pastor. Altar builders reproduce altar builders. Mother Teresa once said, "I am the little pencil in the hand of a writing God who is sending a love letter to the world." Don't you love that? I am a little pencil in the hand of a writing God who is sending a love letter to the world. Michael Ann and I happened to be in India when Mother Teresa died, back in the 90s, I think, or maybe early 2000s. We just happened to be there on a trip. And we were astonished in this huge Hindu nation. We were astonished at the recognition she got. Banners across the roads, pictures everywhere. Remarkable lady. Then we just happened again to be in India when she was sainted about a couple of months ago. You might have seen that. I don't know if that made it big here in the States, but it was big in India, that Mother Teresa was sainted. I'm not real big on sainthood, but if there's anybody I think should have been sainted, it would have been her. She is an amazing lady. But she was just a little pencil in the hand of a writing God who's sending a love letter to the world. Let God use you as a willing vessel in his hands to be a tent dweller, willing to move anywhere, but always, always looking and seeking and grabbing opportunities to be altar builders. That really summarizes the Christian life. Father, thank you so much that we can see the beauty of just something as simple as tents and altars in the lives of the patriarchs. And yet, Father, as we see how you move them from place to place, Father, they always, always took time to build altars to glorify you. Lord, may our lives be like that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.